Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Hello, and welcome to Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week. It's the day we remember and celebrate the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry. It's the day that we remember how Jesus rode into Jerusalem, hailed as a king, with people chanting, "Save us," and "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." It appears as though Jesus is finally going to be recognized for who he really is. But as we all know, this event takes place mere days from Good Friday. Less than 1 week from now, the cries of "Hosanna" give way to the taunting "Crucify! We have no king but Caesar." John's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem contains a couple of interesting details. The first is the mention, incidentally, of the palm branches. And so actually Palm Sunday comes from John's Gospel. But the second interesting detail is this. There are indeed crowds of Jesus' own people who are gathered here on this day, who see Jesus as their Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for, riding onto the city from one side. And on the other side, there's a legion of soldiers led by Pontius Pilate, also riding into the city of Jerusalem, having a parade of their own. They are there to keep the peace and to try to ensure that the crowds of rowdy celebrants don't get too out of hand during the Passover festival. Could we blame this crowd of Jesus followers if they thought that maybe Jesus was going to be a good figurehead for a revolution? But the detail that John includes is this. There was also in that crowd a group of Greeks, of non-Jews, probably people known as God-fearers because they were drawn to the Jewish God in some way, but they did not fully join the religion of Judaism, possibly because of the requirement of circumcision and also the nationalistic identity that the Jewish people held. And these Greeks, drawn to the Jewish God, see something in Jesus. They're drawn in. And with this latest event, with Jesus riding into Jerusalem in a way that's almost reminiscent of a military parade of victory, they begin to get even more curious. And in our story, we read that they seek out Philip and they ask him this, "Sir, We would like to see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. And we read that Philip then goes off and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together go and tell Jesus. But one of the questions that kept coming up in the commentaries this week was this: did the Greeks ever get an answer to their request? Did they ever get to see Jesus? Now, if they received some sort of audience with Jesus, this is simply not recorded for us, and so the short answer is, we don't know. But as Jesus says to Pilate in the trial that he's about to endure not 1 week from this day, he says, I have always taught in synagogues or at the temple. I said nothing in secret. So Jesus' ministry is public. People all over the place have been able to see Jesus, to hear him, to touch him, and to experience him. So what would these God-fearers have seen if they'd followed Jesus' ministry from the beginning to the end? As we begin our Holy Week celebration today, we take this question from the God-fearers seriously. We look back at what has been in Jesus' ministry. We look up to what is taking place right now in Jesus' life, and then we'll look ahead. Because above all, we, like them, want to see Jesus. And so we begin by looking back. One writer says the following: reflection on what has been and what we have seen will help us interpret what we will see. And that's why the request of the Greeks is also a request that should make a significant cause for pause. Which Jesus do you really want to see? Now, the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John are well known for the signs that Jesus performed, signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. The first of these signs occurred at a wedding in Cana, and the wine had run out. And Jesus' mother comes to Jesus, asking him to intervene in some way. And at that time, Jesus reminds her that his hour has not yet come. And I want you to hold on to that word, his hour, because it becomes significant later on. But all the same, after having replied to his mother in this way, he asks for a number of stone jars, and he fills them with water, has them filled with water, and then he draws out a ladle full of liquid, and he gives it to the steward, and that steward tastes the finest wine that he has ever tasted. And there ends up not just being a little bit of this fine wine, but gallons upon gallons, somewhere in the neighborhood of 700 bottles by one estimate. This extravagant, abundant showing was the first sign, the first glimpse of his glory, but very few people knew about it. A handful of servants did. Jesus' mother knew, and his disciples who were there, but that's it. However, the seeds of faith have been sown. The disciples have put their faith in Jesus, but there is more to come. After Jesus sojourns into Samaria, where Jesus finds a remarkable woman, and then she finds her entire community and brings them to hear Jesus, and they put their faith in him en masse, Jesus returns to Capernaum. And on his way there, an official from the king's court finds Jesus. And this man has a loved one, a son who is sick. And since Jesus is already on his way, this man goes and asks if Jesus will come down and heal his son, who is near death. Jesus is initially reluctant. He says that miracles are what the people are craving. They want to be dazzled, he argues. But the court official refuses to be put off. He insists that Jesus come, because Jesus, who is beginning to gain a reputation for his remarkable abilities, is this man's last hope for his son. And because the man persists, Jesus speaks but a word. He says, your son lives. And the man takes Jesus at his word quite literally. He turns around and he heads home. And on his way home, he's greeted by servants carrying the good news. The same words that Jesus has just spoken to him, your son lives. The servants repeat back to this man. Curious, the relieved and joy-filled father asks what time these things had turned around for the boy. And as it turns out, the servants report that it was at the very hour when Jesus uttered those words, your son lives. And this miraculous sign convinces the certain official from the king's court and the entire rest of his household that Jesus was indeed something special. In another instance, Jesus finds himself in Jerusalem at a pool by a gate where their sick, blind, paralyzed all congregate, hoping to find healing in the pool's waters. And Jesus, with his eye for people, spies a man who is paralyzed. And it turns out he's been waiting for his miraculous healing by this particular pool for 38 long years. And he asks this man, "Do you want to get well?" And the man says that he'd like to, but he's paralyzed and he has no one to help him into the pool at the right time. And just again, with a word, Jesus responds to the man, "Get up, take up your bedroll and walk." And instantly, right on the spot, the man finds the strength in his body. He picks up his mat and he walks. And this, too, is a sign for all to see that Jesus has a special power on his side. However, this sign also is a sign of trouble, because Jesus has performed this healing on the Sabbath, which opens him up to criticism from some of the religious leaders. Even people like Jesus, who have come from God and have the ability to relieve human suffering, they are not exempt from the critical eye of those with rules and rituals that they want to keep. Jesus, already in the public eye, performs a sign that begins to galvanize people. They either love him or they fear and distrust him. Another sign that Jesus performs comes on the day that Jesus multiplies the loaves and the bread of fish, the bread and the fish for the hungry crowd. And unlike the sign of the water turned into wine, which only a few people close to Jesus knew about, the miracle of the loaves and the fish comes to a crowd of 5,000. People were so enthusiastic about this man who could feed this large crowd that they tried to crown him right then and there, with or without his consent. The people see the miraculous in Jesus. They want to claim him as their king. But Jesus ends up slipping away from the adoring crowds to be by himself and to prevent this. He won't be a king that they can control. He won't be a king on their terms. He won't be bound by the changing winds and tides of public adoration. Not to be outdone, however, this crowd finds Jesus after he slipped away, and they manage to locate him again. And when he begins to teach them some hard truths, that he isn't in it for the fame and fortune, that he's taking his marching orders not from a crowd of adoring fans and publicists, but from God himself. And when he says things like, "I am the bread of life, and anyone who eats my flesh will live," they walk away in droves. This sign, which started out so promisingly, with thousands upon thousands liking what they saw and wanting more, ends up with the majority of them streaming away. But some, including the 12, although they may be confused by this latest sign of Jesus, of who he is and who he intends to be, they choose to stay anyway. And Peter speaks for them and says, "Master, to whom would we go? You have the words of real eternal life. We've already committed ourselves, confident that you are the Holy One of God." One has to be committed to Jesus, confident of him, not just in it for the whiff of the miraculous. Sometimes following Jesus is harder than it seems. And then another healing sets off another controversy. There is the healing of the man born blind. And again, Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and again, the leaders, already leery of him, having confronted Jesus numerous times and having found his teaching to border on blasphemy because he makes grandiose claims about himself and his direct relationship with God. And they have just tried to kill Jesus by throwing stones at him. And so they go to try to rein Jesus in. And they drag the healed blind man, or the man who was blind, before them, questioning him, questioning his acquaintances and neighbors and even his parents, before throwing this man out of the synagogue. The miracle for this man of being healed has turned into his being expelled from his religious community. That is until Jesus finds him once again. and he becomes part of that community that Jesus is forming. He is one of the sheep of the Good Shepherd. And the God-fearers, had they been watching Jesus throughout his entire ministry, would have seen another thing. The thing that brought people to cheer on Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on this day, but also brought Jesus to the point where they plotted to kill him and get rid of him once and for all. If they'd been watching, they would have seen Jesus speak to a man who had been dead, buried, and in his grave for 4 days. And when the man heard Jesus' voice, he came out and lived. And he was walking around now, and his sisters and he were giving feasts. And it was living proof that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life, the Son of God who is to come into the world. And indeed, this was drawing notice, attention, and crowds. The Pharisees in our reading today say, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." And indeed, to some, it seemed like it. And so these people both feared and hated Jesus for it. So looking back and seeing that how Jesus has worked for the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, we've seen how Jesus is able to provide abundantly, extravagantly, both bread and wine. We have seen how Jesus can heal at a word and at a distance, but he can also look in the eyes of a man who's gone unnoticed and unadvocated for 38 years and heal him too. We see how Jesus is able to heal all sorts of illnesses, paralytics, the blind, even to the point of raising someone from the dead. And we've seen how Jesus has interacted with Pharisees in the dark and with a woman whom no one accounted as much in broad daylight. And we have seen how, even with all the signs Jesus performed, even with the way that some people responded to him with joy and became his followers and the sheep of his pasture and the children of God, others streamed away from him when they didn't understand what Jesus was trying to teach them or tell them. Or when he couldn't be controlled like a puppet on a string or a genie in a bottle who would produce food and miracles on command. And still others, some of those with some power, grew not only disillusioned, but more fearful, and how they plotted to kill Jesus. And even they plotted to kill poor Lazarus so that the whole world would not run after Jesus. And that catches us up to the place where we are today in John's Gospel. And those, of course, are only small glimpses of what those who had walked alongside Jesus had seen. When Jesus first meets his disciple Nathanael in chapter 1, and he blows Nathanael away with his prophetic insight into what Nathanael had been doing in the first part of his day, Jesus replies to Nathanael, "Very truly I tell you, he will see greater things than this." And so he had. And so had the rest of the disciples and all the others along for the ride who had stayed the course and not walked away during those difficult or confusing times, or become afraid of the clash between Jesus and the authorities, or those who were at least game to stick around and see what happened next. And now we have a group of Greeks, of God-fearers, who ask to see Jesus. And that's what they would have seen up until this point. And on this day, what do they see on this particular day? Well, first of all, as we all know, they see Jesus riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. They see the crowds waving palm branches. And I did mention already that that little detail about the palm branches comes from John's Gospel. And it's not insignificant, in fact. The palm branches are both a sign of victory. They are a sign of victory in the Roman world as well as in the Jewish world. The Jews waved palm branches to celebrate the victory of the Maccabees over the oppressive people that were over them at that time. And that celebration is a celebration that's known today as Hanukkah. But the palm branches came to symbolize victory for the Jewish people. And the crowd all around Jesus is in awe, shouting inspirational and hopeful praises. Hosanna, meaning save or save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And blessed is the King of Israel. Aha! So you are a king then, as Pilate will ask Jesus in the upcoming trial. The word king is certainly on the lips of the crowd that day. But we should not forget that as much as there was an adoring crowd there, a group of people who want to see Jesus, there's also a group of people there who want to destroy Jesus. As one writer says, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover is seen as yet another sign that Jesus is the Messiah. The entry into Jerusalem shows that Jesus will not avoid places of danger or dangerous activity if both reflect that he is doing the will of God. John's gospel clearly points to Jerusalem as a place of danger for Jesus, because Jerusalem is the place where the Jewish opposition to Jesus' ministry is the greatest. And although Jesus seems to be riding high a wave of fame and adoration from the latest of his signs, which was the raising of Lazarus, the danger to Jesus at this moment is real, and it is not that far away. His popularity on this given day is no protection for what is to come, and Jesus knows this. Because we read in verse 23 of our reading, just after we learn that there are curious God-fearers or Greeks in the crowd that day who want to see Jesus as well, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I told you to save that word hour for later, and here it is. We've been waiting for this hour for a long time. From the very first sign, in fact, in which Jesus informs his mother, "My hour has not yet come." And now Jesus tells us it is here. "For the Son of Man to be glorified," he says. Both of these refer to what is coming next. Both of these things refer to the cross. Looking back, we've seen how Jesus came to this place, all the signs he performed, the ways in which people Jesus knew that Jesus was either someone to put their faith in, someone who was representative of God, or someone who was to be feared and destroyed. And we can see that today, even though Jesus at this moment is riding tall with fame, people racing to see him, chanting and singing to honor him, he is also at this moment riding into the jaws of danger, willingly. And as we will see as we conclude our tour of the request made on that first Palm Sunday, we want to see Jesus. We look ahead. Because as soon as Jesus hears this request, he immediately begins looking up and ahead to the cross before him. Just a little further on in chapter 12, Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This term, "lifted up," is a nice little turn of phrase. It can refer, for instance, to the kind of victory that we're familiar with. Say when a sports player scores a winning goal or taps in the winning run or makes that winning touchdown and the team raises that player up on their shoulders and carries that player around the stadium in a victory lap. Being lifted up can mean something like that. But Jesus means it quite differently. Jesus is speaking about being lifted up on the cross. Both the hour and the word glory are words that point to the cross. God's glory on the world for all to see is Jesus lifted up on the cross. As one writer says, what John is very clear about, however, is the kind of Jesus that they and we will see if we really look. Because upon hearing this request, Jesus immediately looks ahead to the cross. The hour he speaks about, the glory he prays for, the fulfillment of his mission and the destiny he anticipates, all of this revolves around the cross, his obedient embrace of sacrificial love to the point of death. Another writer says this, "Jesus would draw all people to himself on that cross, but would anyone come? Would anyone let themselves be drawn, or would they hide their faces, turn aside, run away, look for someone else who appeared to be going somewhere worth following?" "Sir, we would see Jesus," the Greek said to Philip. In a way, everything that Jesus says in chapter 12, verses 23 to 26 is an extended answer to that request, as though Jesus were saying to these Greeks, It's okay that you want to see me, but wait a few days. I invite you to come and see me on Friday afternoon. You won't be able to miss me. You'll know me when you see me. I'll be the suffering and dying one. But I hope you'll come see me anyway. This Palm Sunday, we have looked back, we've looked up, we've looked ahead, all in an effort, as the Greeks, the God-fearers, have put it, to see Jesus. Do we like what we see? Do we think that we might want to show up anyway, to come and see anyway, even though we know where all of this leads? One additional little point, however, is this. It is true that Jesus suffers, but that he suffers is not, in fact, the entire point of the story. The entire point of the story is who Jesus suffers with and for. And I think you probably know the answer to that question. One writer says this, Jesus suffers, that is, so that when we are suffering, we know that God understands and cares for us. Jesus is utterly alone by the end of the story, so that when we feel alone, we know God understands and is with us. Jesus cries out in despair, so that when we become convinced the whole world has conspired against us and feel ready to give up, we know that God understands and holds on to us. Jesus dies so that we know God understands death and the fear of death and reminds us that death does not have the last word. All that we see and hear, all that we read and sing, all of this is for us. And so the 4th century theologian Athanasius speaks of the incarnation that reaches its climax in the crucifixion. And he says that God becomes like us in Jesus, so that we may become like God. God becomes like us in Jesus so that we may become like God. Jesus goes to the cross for you, for me, for us, for the entire world, for those who cry out, crucify him, for the wavering Pilate, for those who are far and those who are near, for those who follow and for those who have streamed away. The Greeks in the crowd ask Philip, Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Today on Palm Sunday, we have seen him, who he has been, who he is in this moment, and where he is going. And the next time we see Jesus will be on Friday. And we all know where we'll see him then. When Jesus is lifted up, not in a Super Bowl victory or a triumph over the powers that be or in a military parade, but instead on the cross, will we be drawn to him? We want to see Jesus. Would you pray with me? God of honor and God of celebration, together we cry Hosanna to your Son, who rode willingly and bravely into the city of Jerusalem. Hear us as we celebrate your anointed one, Jesus Christ. Help us to be drawn to him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
And now may God, whose arms were spread on the cross to embrace the whole world, help us this week to take up the cross and follow him. Amen.